Lord Jesus, we confess our utter dependence on that amazing grace that set us free from the bonds of sin and death. We thank you for your blood that ransomed our souls. And we place our hope, and Lord, we offer you this time as a sacrifice of praise, that you might be glorified and our hearts might return to the source and the power of our salvation. And Holy Spirit, we are utterly dependent on you to use this time of sharing in your word for us to understand deeper level the truth of our redemption. That goes for me sharing, that goes for every ear listening. So we confess that you are our power and you are our source, and you are the only one worthy of glory and praise. We honor you, worship you, and say that you are Lord. We thank you, Lord, with hearts overflowing with gratitude for your faithfulness to us and for your grace, even giving us today as a precious gift to explore you more and to witness the testimony of your Spirit following with faithfulness, Lord, and encouragement those who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning is Communion Sunday. Just to give you a heads up for our format, it's slightly different than our typical Sunday. And what we'll do at the end of this message is we'll open up the communion table in the back. The worship team will return to the stage. And during that time, as the Lord leads and as you personally are convicted, if the gospel has struck a chord in your heart, you know that you are a believer, that Jesus' blood has covered your sin, and you would like to join us in celebrating that this morning. And at that time, we will share in communion. Prior to that, we will explore some thoughts on the depth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we'll be in Luke again this morning. The title of this message, as you turn to Luke chapter 5, is Revelation and Response. Revelation and Response. The Gospels reveal to us Jesus Christ in a whole new dimension and greater degree than the world had previously experienced. And sometimes it's confusing to us exactly what was the purpose of the way that Christ was revealed and what is the appropriate, the correct response to that revelation. And we're going to read about one of these revelations and one of the corresponding responses in the testimony of Peter, who is called Simon prior to his name change, in this passage in Luke 5. And then we'll see what we can learn from Peter's example about how we should react to the revelation, the knowledge that is of Jesus Christ. It says in Luke chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put him out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered in verse 5, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled their boats so that they began to sink, And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There's some points in that brief section of narrative, that piece of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ walking on this earth, that are extremely interesting and maybe surprising at first glance. You might have a similar thought to me the first time I was, not the first time I read this, but kind of reread it in preparation for this message. What was it about Peter's confession, or what was it about his sin or his awareness of sin that was so bad? I mean, it seemed like a relatively innocent kind of play of events here as it's dawning on the disciples, you know, what's going on. Yet Peter's response is something of an anguished confession, a crying out in desperation, in realization of the depth of his own sin and perhaps the gravity of Christ that he had not previously realized. That confession is amazing when we consider the circumstances around it. That is this statement in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Part of the reason we might be surprised at Peter's response in this kind of unveiling of the story of the early disciples and the early years of Jesus' ministry, part of the reason we might be surprised when we read Peter's response thinking it's disproportionate with what's going on here is because it's been very popular in modern times, in recent years, to see the Gospels, I think, as different than God wants them to be seen or intended to reveal Christ through them as. In other words, the Gospels have become a way for us to maybe kind of relate to Christ, a picture of Jesus that we can kind of get our arms around. God is more like us than we once thought. I can relate to him. It's almost like he's one of the guys. Like, okay, the God of the Old Testament, fearful, judgments, not so much, I'm kind of keep a safe distance. The God of the New Testament, this Jesus, I'm more comfortable, I can relate more. It's something that's more familiar to me, something that I can relate to. Is this really the attitude that is meant to be conveyed through the Gospels? If you recall, if you were here several weeks ago, we had a message called Interpreting the Times that borrowed some sections from Luke as well. And one thing we discovered might be equally surprising in that message, and that is there is an undercurrent of pending judgment, of doom that man deserves, that is stored up behind a dam of God's prevenient grace that is about ready to rupture and flood the entire earth with their just dues, but for the grace of God, for his power and glory's sake, that holds it back in the meantime. When Jesus came, he did not come to temper our fear of God. He did not come to say, you know, that God that was judgment, well, he's now love. Instead, he came to give us a full picture of God's redemptive plan, so that when we come face to face with our sin, we cry out in anguish because we are coming to terms with a God who ought to destroy us, yet in the next thought, embrace with the most incredible love, admiration, and gratitude the one and only way to be spared from that pending doom, from that sure judgment that our sin deserves. So the picture has, I think, in some ways been skewed. People are comfortable with who Jesus is and sometimes uncomfortable with the way judgments are dispensed in Scripture. We need to come to terms with the fullness of God's character. And maybe we aren't supposed to feel comfortable in our sin. Maybe if we are like Peter and there's something missing in our understanding or our response is not the correct one to the revealed Christ, that we ought to feel terror. We ought to feel anguish and we ought to feel fear. And only then will we be able to bow the knee and truly repent and truly see God for who he is revealed to be in all of Scripture from cover to cover. This really is the message of the Gospels, I feel, as we take them in context. And to help us understand this And to make that point stronger, I want to lead you on a very quick journey of different revelations in just the beginning of Luke and the responses that were connected to them. If you turn back with me to the first chapter, we can see how Mary responded as she comes to terms with Christ and her relationship to Christ and her involvement in God's plan. In Luke 1:45, it says, "And blessed is she who believed, and there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then this is Mary's response. The Magnificat, it's come to be called in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent to empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" This upon the revelation that she would carry an innocent, helpless baby in her womb. But notice how her response was different than Peter's. She didn't say, "Oh, how cute. Won't that be nice? Won't that be special?" And then turn on the little music box and start buying a whole bunch of baby blue clothing and a small crib in a corner of a room to celebrate these kind of beautiful little moments with this new fresh baby that they're expecting, which is fine for any other baby. But this baby deserved a different response. Not just the coos and the ahs and the look at the little new innocent helpless life. But Mary's response was, "This is testimony to a mighty hand, a strong arm, one who has power to bring down the humble, or bring down the proud, exalt the humble. And this, the fact that God would be born as a man, be incarnate, walk among us, God with us, was not evidence that he wants to be redefined as a God that we can all kind of love on and relate to and feel warm and fuzzy without ever dealing with sin, but instead, even further evidence of his power and glory. As we begin to see these revelations and responses as we walk through Luke, the sin of Peter, and perhaps the sin in our own hearts, becomes much more stark when we see his relative indifference to the revelation of Christ. Another example, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he records a song of his is recorded similar to Mary's in the same chapter in verse 68. "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And again, the associations that Zechariah's father, that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, had to the coming Christ and to the mission of his son was such that he saw promises from ages ago declared by God being fulfilled in this baby, in this Son of Man, in this Son of God, in this Jesus Christ, in this Messiah that would come. He saw conclusion to God's promises. He saw an evidence of his glory and power. He saw unfolding mercy, not indiscriminate love, not promiscuous mercy or love that didn't first right the wrongs and make the justices, the balance of justice equal somehow, and then grant mercy. No, he saw that this was the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan that satisfied all facets of his character, his justice and his mercy, and only taking these all into account and then glorifying God at that revelation, can we be in God's will when we respond to the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. As we read on, there's more examples. The angels sing in chapter 2, verse 12, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Simeon in the temple, this aged man who waited for the consolation of Israel, in chapter 2, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people." And you see that in this instance, that this man had in mind the covenants and the promises of old, that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And when that baby, still a baby, Jesus was brought to him, he saw in the eyes of that infant a fulfillment of years and ages once again of God's glorious power and promises. And that was his response to the revelation of the Christ. In the same chapter, Anna, in verse 37, a similar situation. "And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to whom all were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." John the Baptist himself says in the next chapter, before he even sees Jesus, that Jesus, who appeared in such a humble state, yet to John, he is not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. In chapter 3, verse 16, "John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire." And notice this description of what we often think of in too narrow terms as only gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This before John the Baptist even saw with his eyes the risen, or Jesus Christ, the revealed Son of God. Now you're starting to see a contrast, aren't you, as we consider that it's very important to Luke to record the response that is worthy of the revelation of Jesus. There are more examples. But the first few I gave you are unique to Luke, and it is important to him as he records his gospel that it seems to me that a lesson be learned by you and I, whoever would read this gospel, as many years as God should tarry, that we do not treat lightly or with indifference or with too narrow of an understanding the nature and character, the work and person, the plan and redemption of Jesus Christ. We continue to read, and it's not till chapter 4 when we get the first contrast, the negative example of people who did not have the correct response at the revelation of God, of Jesus. It says in verse 22 of this chapter 4, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And they said to them, Doubtless you will quote." And he said to them, Jesus responds, they said, you know, isn't he from, basically from, this is the hometown response, isn't he from our hometown? Isn't this just a man like you and I? Isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, he sounds great. But, you know, let's keep this in perspective here. We know this kid. We grew up with him. We know his father. And he's the son of a, you know, a menial carpenter up the street. Verse 23, Jesus says to them, Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Verse 28, and when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This record of the exact opposite of the reaction to the revelation of Jesus should stir our heart with fear and trembling. Verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town. These people drove our Lord and Savior from their town. They ran him out of town to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. There was no way the hand of man would subvert the will of God, as Jesus had just proclaimed and declared. Now, the troubling question is this. In Western society, in American culture, in our experience, do we run the danger of being familiar with Christian terms, with religious concepts, to the extent that our knowledge of Jesus is one that is now different and tempered by modern sensibilities and a different declaration of truth and other things that we would like to believe? And in our hearts, do we drive him from our presence? In our hearts, because of the familiarity, because we don't take him as powerful and supreme and deserving of every aspect of his character and right and just in his judgment calls and in his claim to be author and finisher of our faith and his ability to have lordship and authority and indeed exercise his prerogative to judge this earth. If all of that kind of troubles us and we want to keep a safe distance and only think of a Jesus that our Sunday school interpretation can relate to, that is, if our Sunday school lacked a depth of theology, then we might run the danger in our familiarity of having an attitude much like, isn't this the carpenter's son that lived up the road? Not necessarily God in the flesh holds authority over the fate of my soul, and have the kind of attitude that would drive the truth of who he is far from our experience, so we never have to hear again these stinging words coming from God himself that makes us feel bad and look bad. Peter himself, when we read in Luke chapter 5, this is not the first time that he had come in contact with Jesus. And this is part, I'm sure, of why, I'm sure of why he felt as wicked as he did. Because Peter had presumably at least heard of or witnessed this miracle in his family that happened also. And Luke 4:38, it says, and he rose and left the synagogue, this is Jesus again, and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And now the sun was setting, and all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And this is a very interesting verse in light of this revelation and response concept we've been reckoning with in this section of Luke in verse 41, and the demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. So now, with the full circle of this context in view, how wicked is Peter's indifference, his unimpressed attitude, his nonchalant and kind of, okay, well, I'll bring the boat out. You know, as if he's talking to one of the guys, just another man, just the son of the carpenter up the street. Peter had witnessed a miracle. His mother-in-law was raised miraculously from this fever. And the demons were willing to confess the lordship of Christ, but Peter would not. Peter had heard these demons maybe crying out, this is the Holy One, the Son of God, and Peter would not. You can see as we read then, and Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Here again, a second miracle. God's grace had given Simon Peter to witness. Verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled their boats so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Glory to God, Peter had the right response to the revelation of Christ. It was late in coming, but that is obviously why he felt such anguish at that moment. There were those who confessed worship to the praise and glory of God before they even saw the infant Jesus. And here's Peter witnessing a second miracle, perhaps even more. And finally, he's coming to terms with who Jesus Christ is. And finally, his response is the correct one, the only appropriate response to Jesus Christ revealed, one of repentance and anguish at my sin that would be indifferent in the presence of God revealed in the flesh. It's amazing to see this, but it's even more troubling to take some of these applications and move them directly to my own heart. Number one, first point in the sermon, as we return to this text with the context in mind, we can see that Peter's confession is definitely clear, makes perfect sense, and is now appropriate in the context of the kind of response that we ought to have when Jesus is brought to our attentions. Peter's sin of indifference was a horrible one. Peter's nonchalant, his passive, unimpressed acknowledgement of our Lord. This was underscored by these other responses to Jesus and Peter's previous experience with Jesus' glorious power. But even more compelling in this story than how in the world could Peter have been so nonchalant about this revealed Christ, even more compelling is the patient grace extended to him by Jesus during this exchange. Jesus could have rightly called down fire from heaven and destroyed Peter, justly so, at the first sign of his unimpressed attitude at who he was. But do you notice that Jesus didn't even seem to be too concerned, in that he had confidence in the will of God, knew exactly the timing and the conditions of Peter's heart, was in control of the situation, and was carefully arranging the circumstances around this elect disciple who would one day confess his lordship, who would one day be sanctified and discipled to be one of the formulative forces bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ beyond the borders of Jerusalem and be one who would record truths about Jesus in 1st and 2nd Peter, and that you and I would read and gain great encouragement and sharp conviction on who this Jesus was. The patient grace of Jesus is even more compelling than the disproportionate initial sinful response that Peter had to the revealed Christ. And this is where the hope comes in. But the hope cannot be appreciated at the depth that we ought until we see the depth of the sin of just what appears as minor indifference and maybe a small sin. And why did Peter feel so bad? Well, this is why. Peter felt so bad because God is so glorious and he was so indifferent. Point number two in Peter's confession, followed by Jesus' immediate forgiveness. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished. I just found how interesting it was to compare the previous example of those who were unrepentant and drove Christ from their presence and the actions that they took. In Luke 4:29, it says, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." Now, it's interesting because at first glance, it seems like Peter's response is similar. But you can see as the anguish of his heart is coming out that it's exact opposite of what was going on in that other negative response. As Peter repents, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So he's asking Jesus to be removed from him, just as those unbelievers in Jesus' hometown area were asking that he would be removed from them. But on the one hand, those who were too familiar with him to have faith and believe, they said, "Depart from us, for we despise you." But Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am despicable. You are too holy, and too glorious to be in the same room, taking up the same plot of ground as this wicked man. What a stark difference between the heart of unbelief and the heart of belief and confession in the Lordship of Christ. One says, depart from me. I don't want that idea of Christ, that knowledge of God. I am not going to reckon or come to terms with that. I reject it entirely. I despise that. Go away. And the other says, depart from me. In preservation of your holiness, I am despicable. Yet what's incredible is this Christ has the power to make us worthy of standing in the same room with him, of standing next to him, but only through the redemptive, sanctifying, purifying force of his blood shed. That blood would be shed, that body would be broken, and Peter would be sanctified. And that sin of indifference and that horrible response to the revealed Christ would be washed away as far as the east is from the west. And that stain that was dark as crimson that Peter felt when he cried, depart from me. Don't stain the beauty of your character by enduring the presence of this wicked man, would be washed as white as snow. And Peter came to understand this in the course of the process of his revelation. But right here at the beginning, he was starting to come to terms with how God wants Jesus to be seen, with how the Godhead wants himself to be revealed to those onlookers like you and I, like the disciples he was reaching, and any other person who has a privilege to hear the gospel. He wants us to take it seriously and, in light of who Christ is, respond accordingly, and in light of our sin, realize that the only appropriate response is repentance and anguish, and then to embrace the sanctifying power of his blood. The final point of this message, and we might spend just a bit of time here, Peter's commitment and discipleship and sanctification. We can see in this section of scripture, that is Luke 5, verse 1 through 11, it's such a helpful piece of narrative, such a helpful block, because in this is the structure, the process of Peter coming to terms and some of the other disciples with him of Jesus. And it kind of records the beginning and the end process of a altar experience of confession of faith in Christ. And so if we see in the beginning the evidence of sin, and through Jesus patiently enduring with him, revealing to him that sin, and then the confession in verse 8, we see the following fruit and commitment in verses 10 and 11. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And then verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now at the sound of Jesus' reassuring words that told Peter, right after he had said, depart from me, because I am wicked, these words must have been so reassuring to Jesus. Do not be afraid. Don't fear that you will be destroyed because of your wickedness. How much of the power of Jesus Christ is packed into that phrase, do not be afraid? Well, for that phrase to be meaningful, in order for Peter to feel free from the fear of the judgment his sin deserved, in order for that phrase to be meaningful to Peter and to give him true consolation, the power of that statement could only be said by someone who has the power to justify, to sanctify, someone that knows the heart, and someone that can ensure our eternal destiny. You see, because what is evident in this whole story revealed is the great wickedness of the human heart, that it would stand in indifference to the revealed Christ. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, before Jesus came in the flesh, God had given in various times and various places, although veiled, as 2 Corinthians alludes to, different times where revelation of his power was granted in great measure for his people to see. And there were those who despised his means and despised that revelation. And I'm thinking of most of the children of Israel, most of the Israelites, especially during the Exodus. We've talked about and marveled at from time to time these stories where God would come and the earth would be shaken and things would be sovereignly, miraculously given them, like the law of God written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, and his people would soon despise and forget them. We see his people rebelling against God's institutions of authority to govern their affairs. And do you remember the judgment that befell the sons of Korah when they simply mocked Moses? Moses, a man like them, I'm sure with many faults. Some of them are recorded for us to view. Yet because God had set them up and he was his representative leader, for the Israelites to deny that, to despise it, to mock, to ridicule, to take lightly the revelation of God and his preserving power, his providence keeping them, was enough of a sin to deserve the earth opening up and swallowing everyone who mocked or joined that coup to overthrow God's government of his people. Now, when we see the sin of those of Korah, when it wasn't even Jesus at that time who is directly revealed in the flesh and the judgment that they deserved, we now can see this, what Peter was feeling when his own indifference to God revealed before him tangibly to his senses deserved. I mean, at this time, I'm sure Peter expected the largest lightning bolt in all of history to reduce his entire carbon form to so many microscopic atoms. I'm sure he expected the ground to open up in a chasm the size of a grave and to drop and close him in an instance. Peter was familiar with the Old Testament. I'm sure his eyes were opened at that time, and his association with the revealed Christ included an accurate understanding of the justice that God holds in his hand and must rightly be dispensed in order for him to be upheld as righteous. So in light of that, when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," we can hear in those words, the one who has the power to sanctify, to justify, to promise the future, to redeem the lost souls of man, the one that knows the end from the beginning and even knew Peter's future. Because there would be other times when Peter faltered, other times when Peter doubted, but Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He knew the heart of man. He knew this man would deny him three times, but he also knew that he would be raised up by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he himself commanded to be one of the leaders of God's church. And just like God's pattern throughout all of history, he chooses the least likely individuals, the weak, the impetuous, the despised, the unlikely, the ones with horrible pasts, and just sketchy associations and with baggage. And he has a way of sanctifying them for his will and purposes. And in that testimony, his glory is seen even more powerfully. When Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," all of that and more is wrapped up in that statement. How do I know that? The rest of the gospel. You keep reading and you see how these kind of what we first might view as insignificant snippets of incidental events and conversations are not incidental at all, but reveal to us something of God's nature and character that if we don't understand yet, we should ask the Spirit to reveal to us why they appear. Because John said Jesus did so much and so many miracles that there weren't enough pages in all the books of the world to contain his works. So why did the Holy Spirit influence those who recorded the Gospels to choose certain things and certain stories like this, if not because they contain great significance for you and I to learn what the correct response to the revealed Christ ought to be? In verse 10 again, "And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." And in that phrase, when Jesus says, "You will be catching men," you can see how Following Christ will follow with fruit that all aspects of our life now serve a divine kingdom mission. I was once on a street corner and trying to reach, you know, some coffee shop loiterers, of which I was one, for the cause of Christ. And often we would debate, and I love to debate, and anyone who begs to differ with me will know that. And even I might even set up a devil's advocate just to kind of hash things out. I enjoy the discussion and the interchange. But sometimes in the middle of an enjoyable discussion, it occurs to me with frightful awareness that there is a lot more than my opinion and a persuasive, you know, a dialectic going on here. And this is much more than winning an A in debate class. There is a soul that hangs in the balance. I had gone through this kind of back and forth, and part of it, I admit, was my pride, kind of wanting to show somebody who is a skeptic and well-studied, admittedly, that I could stand up in a conversation upholding my firm belief and religion, you know, even taking science into consideration and modern philosophies of man. We're going back and forth, and at the end of this time now, about 2 o'clock in the morning, we've been kicked out of the coffee shop, standing under the street light on Laurel Street, and we just say, you know, all concept of time has left us as each one tries to persuade the other that his thinking is correct. I just said to this guy in the street, I said, if you were God, how would you reveal yourself to someone like you? And I have since thought about that question. It was likely the Holy Spirit that brought that to my mind. So I'm not smart enough to pose a question like that. I wasn't smart enough at the time to make all the connections. But I've since thought about the weight of that question. And I encourage you to ask it of yourself. What would you do if you were God to reveal yourself to someone like you? What I want to pose to you is this, that there is no answer to that question that is more powerful, more compelling, more amazing, or more glorious than what you already have in your hands this morning if they are touching these pages. If you come up with the most harebrained idea of how God could graciously, powerfully, patiently reveal himself to you in such a way that you would bow the knee and confess he really is real, I challenge you to come up with a scenario that is more powerful than that which he has already done. And you cannot do it. You might think you can, but I don't think so. I think the power of God revealed in Scripture, if we read it for what it is and take it for the miracle that it is so compelling and so much more than we would need to be held accountable for that knowledge and truth, that it is fearful that we should ever deny him in light of what we hold in our hands this morning. I know this is scriptural when I read Romans 2 and it says that creation itself bears enough testimony to the knowledge of God to hold man accountable. Yet you and I have the story of the failings and successes of generations of those who had limited understanding. We have object lesson after object lesson of whole nations and people groups, individuals from Peter to the Israelites, to look at and to see the power of our God, his mercy and his justice, the fullness of his character, such that I fear, should we ever act with indifference to that revelation, what would happen at the judgment seat of Christ? And as we consider this message in light of what we have, we might feel personally the anguish that Peter did if you're sitting there wrestling with indifference, a nonplussed attitude, relatively unimpressed with the revelation of Jesus, or buying into some of the modern interpretations of him as, yeah, I'll take the good and that which I can agree with, but these ideas of judgment I'm not so comfortable with. In other words, as we close this message, it is an altar call type message. And I think appropriately so, because the intent of what is written here, I feel, in the heart of Luke, is to show the kind of response we ought to have when Jesus Christ is revealed to us. So at the beginning, if we rewind, if you were surprised at all at the confession that Peter had and wondering, as I was, what did he do that was so wrong? And if it still kind of strikes you that he was a little bit overreacting, if that's where your heart's at this morning, Or if you find your response to Christ has been up to this point relative indifference compared to these examples that we read in Luke, like the angels, like Zechariah, like Mary, like even the demons that cried, "Jesus is Lord," and the Son of God. If your confession isn't more compelling than a demon, ought you be afraid of the indifference of your heart? If you're not willing to say Jesus is Lord, yet the evil spirits that were exercised by his power did so, what does that say about the state of our soul? It does not speak well. And I understand that this message is coming with some force, but I feel that this is what Luke intends, and more so what God intends through his servant. So if any of that applies, if you feel like your response to Christ has been relatively indifferent, or even if you're in a point of dryness in your spiritual walk, I would challenge you from what we've learned this morning that the only correct response is to repent and then stand in awe as God reveals his amazing grace. And I know he is patient and gracious towards you and me, because here we are standing, sitting in this place this morning, and the ground has not opened us up as it justly ought to and swallow us. Why is that? It's by time the blood of Christ has bought. Use that time to repent if you do not know Christ. Use that time to worship if you do. And now as we begin to make this transition to communion, I think you can directly apply this heart attitude to what we will do next. And that is, when we drink the juice and eat that bread, remember not so much the act itself or the liturgy that surrounds what we do on a weekly basis at church. Let it just be a helpful object lesson to bring you back to the revealed power of Jesus, the power of Jesus Christ revealed in his justice and his great, amazing grace. And then trust that that blood is real. And that body was broken, and that you can cry out with Peter in anguish, "Depart from me, for I am sinful." And then realize, now that you've changed me, I can be with you in heaven one day and in your presence right now with his people. What an amazing privilege we have. What a patient, what a loving, what a merciful God we serve. And as we see this in light of what his scripture reveals him to be, I hope that it makes our communion time that much more meaningful this morning. If you would bow your heads and pray with me that it does. Lord, as we make this transition time, Father, I myself, Lord, know that on a daily basis I fall short of the response that your glory deserves. But I also know that hope for that sin is also covered, is also promised in the blood of Jesus Christ. So I do the only thing this morning that I know to feel comfort and security and run back to the moment of my salvation and confess that my only hope is in the broken body and shed blood of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would make that the confession of all of our hearts wherever this message finds us in our spiritual journey. If it finds us, like Peter, outside of the beloved, not coming to terms with Christ yet, not understanding the power of the gospel, not understanding the consequences of sin, I pray that hearts would bow, that tongues would confess, and that from this service, Lord, fruit would be born to repentance, and that believers would be birthed, not by the power of words that man speaks, but by the power of the word of God revealed to the lost heart of man. Father, it's a great treasure that we hold in our hands and read this morning. It's a great privilege to be able to gather around those truths this morning. And it's with great joy that we celebrate what you've done in communion. Lord, we pray that your presence would be here and that communion would be meaningful and that we would remember and proclaim your death till you come from now on. In Jesus' name, amen.